watched with fascination and even horror as the news networks have shown us the technology of the war. We've seen cruise missiles go across hundreds and hundreds of miles only to find their way in a small window of exactly the right place at precisely the right time and blow up that which is inside. We watch as planes give us and satellites give us pictures of things that are hundreds of miles below and give them with astonishing detail. And the technology that is there astounds us. We begin to think almost that it's not quite fair to be fighting a war and be able to look so far ahead and so far below that others seem hardly to have a chance. And when they find them hiding in holes in the ground, we begin to get this sense of the vast gulf that exists. Yet we can easily find our confidence in that technology too, can't we? And yet someone who lives in a hut with no electricity or no running water can plant a bomb and lives can be lost. Not very technologically advanced, but nonetheless effective. And as we look at our text this morning, we see something of that in Joshua chapter 11. We see that technology and advances can cause us to become overconfident. But God calls us, you and me as Christians, to find our confidence not in the powers of this world, but in Him alone. And we're going to look at that in Joshua chapter 11. But before we read our text, let's pray together. We ask, Father, that Your mighty hand might fall upon us just now, for we are always in danger of overconfidence and pride. We come to the Scriptures with our long years of experience walking with Christ, with hundreds and thousands of sermons and Bible studies under our belt, and with our own honed intellect, and we sometimes come and forget that unless Your Spirit works, that we will learn nothing, and that all our knowledge will be as foolishness. So, Father, by Your Spirit, work in my heart and in the hearts of those here listening, that You might bless us and teach us, so that having been instructed, we might be able to walk as Jesus has walked. For this we pray in His precious name. Amen. Joshua chapter 11. I'm only going to read the first 15 verses this week. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, in Anaphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops, and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everything in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. And he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Israel had control over the central plateau. They had defeated the kings of the south, and they had now returned to Gilgal to rest. But word of their victory had reached the kings of the north. And when it did, Jabin, the king of Hazor, began to put together a coalition to attack Israel. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, although he was in the first century AD and is writing of things that had happened many, many centuries before, recounts to us that this army consisted of 300,000 soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. Now, even if Josephus is exaggerating, as he has a tendency to do, this would be the largest and best-equipped armed force that Israel had ever faced. By all standards, this was an unbeatable foe. God has to come to Joshua once more and say, "Do not be afraid." This opposition that comes from the north disrupts what might have been a time of rest and repair and restoration for the people. It is a confederation of kings led by the king of the kings, Jabin, the king of Hazor. Now, Hazor was a city that was about 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, the largest city built during the biblical period. Estimates are that there were 40,000 inhabitants in the city alone. And it was an important city because it was on a caravan route, because it was the strongest militarily, and it was the political hub and center of northern Palestine during this time period. And the kings are called by the King of Kings, in a human sense, to come together, to bring their armies, to form up. But you note the writer tells us that they had some technology at their disposal. They had chariots. Chariots came into use in military ways about 1500 BC, according to historians and archaeologists. They became not just a part, but even the most principal arm of the military force. It was an advance in technology. I'm not sure what we could compare it to. We entered into the First World War in Europe using horses and cavalry. Horses pulled field artillery and placed them, and then they were used against the enemy. By the time the war was over, there were tanks that quickly went way beyond what horses and cavalry could ever have hoped to do. And this, in a sense, is a great leap in technology. It is interesting, I think, to note that this advance to chariots comes just before Israel enters the land. Now, I believe in a sovereign God who can control all things, and we might be thought to question and say, now, why did God do that? Why did he not allow chariots to be developed later on? Why did he make it easy for Israel to come in and take this land? Well, I think we have to be reminded that God is sovereign and that Satan is at work. And that Satan, in his desire to destroy the people of God, can, yes, encourage technology. Not all technology is of Satan, don't get me wrong. I'm not a Luddite or an Amishman. I think technology is a great thing. But we've got to be careful, because sometimes technology can be used by the enemy to defeat us while we are in the midst of our obedience to God. The chariots were indeed a formidable threat. Josephus, again, writing of them, 20,000 chariots. Now, I don't know the last time you walked up to a horse and looked at it, but they're usually pretty big. The ones that were used in warfare were even bigger oftentimes. And imagine two or maybe four coming charging at you at a full gallop, pulling behind them a chariot with maybe a couple, usually, a driver and a warrior. And you can understand that standing there on foot with a sword and maybe a shield, you might be a bit intimidated. Picture 20,000 of them sweeping across the great plain toward you, and you begin to catch a sense of what the writer wants you to feel that Israel felt. Why go into such detail? Why does God do that? Why does he record these things in the scripture? Because Israel, and you and I too, need to know that no matter how massive the resources of the enemy, that the power of God is even greater. When the darkness is at its deepest, the light of God's grace can shine most brightly. And when we clearly see both Canaan's numerical and technological edge, we realize that God's strong arm, as it's described in Scripture, is no mere metaphor. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots, plus an army larger than yours, you must not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Long before they faced the great army of the northern coalition, God had reminded them that he was stronger than horses and chariots and great and powerful armies. The opposition from the north was formidable, but God was their fortress. He alone was the one in whom they were to put their trust. And so they launch an offensive. In chapter 10, we saw again that they had returned to Gilgal. And as they are there, located in their encampment, just on the other side of the Jordan River, just inside the land of promise, so they are about 100 miles away from the center of this northern confederation of enemies. 100 miles for us is not really all that much. We hop in the car, and in a couple of hours, we're there. But 100 miles walking is a long distance, and 100 miles marching and carrying a pack and being followed by caravans carrying supplies is a slow process. So they might well have thought, that is an enemy to deal with on another day. They are far enough removed that we don't need to worry about them. But the conquest of the kings was part of God's plan. And notice the promise of God in verse 6. Joshua, by this time tomorrow, they will be slain before you. Now, there's something significant here that's not there. This is on the day before the battle. You see, if the writers of ancient times are correct, it was a 5-day march from Gilgal to Maron. And so they have marched for 4 days without a direct word from God. They have marched for 4 days in faith and obedience. You see, they'd already received their marching orders. God had told them to go in and take possession of the land, and so they didn't need to sit back in front of their tents at Gilgal and wait for God to say, okay, now it's time to go north. They proceeded believing that God had gone before them and would lead the way. The promise of God is a victory. But there's a prerequisite to victory. Verse 6, Joshua, you must hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. You must destroy the advantage of the enemy. Now, hamstringing a horse seems rather cruel, but it effectively makes the animal useless for military work. They're still able to do manual work, pull a plow and those sorts of things, but not in the military. They can no longer run at gallop. How foolish! Why didn't God say to Joshua, make sure you gather up all of the weapons, make sure you catch the horses, make sure you keep the chariots in good repair because you're going to make use of them? And I have to confess, as I watch the news and watch our armed forces blowing up weapons and equipment, the Scotsman in me says, what a waste. Why don't they save all that stuff? Why don't they polish up those guns and oil them up and store them for future use? What a terrible thing to destroy all that materiel. But that's exactly what God says here. And of course, he's much wiser than me and much wiser than a whole nation of Scotsmen. Remember what he wrote through Moses in Deuteronomy. Before there was a king, before there were any judges, God said this: the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has said, you are not to go back that way again. And then at the top of the bulletin this morning, Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. And in the psalm we read, Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see, God has Israel's best interest at heart. And God knows how easy it is for us to begin to trust ourselves, to trust in the things that we have accumulated, to trust in the technology of the age to accomplish the purposes of God, so much so that we forget about God altogether. And for Israel, this nomadic nation, a nation of slaves, former slaves, a nation of children and young people born in the wilderness who knew little except packing the tent and following the great pillar of cloud or fire. The appeal of technology must have been overwhelming. If we only had chariots, if we only had horses, if we had a cavalry, boy, then we would truly be invincible. God's prohibition is to make them learn to trust the God who promises and who is sufficient to keep his word. God insists that his people recognize that their help comes from him alone. For he is the maker, the creator of heaven and earth, the psalmist tells us. The psalm we read earlier, Psalm 20, is a psalm of David. David seems to have been obedient for the most part to the commands of God, but his son Solomon, for all of his wisdom, for all of the blessing of God on his ministry and his reign, was one who built up a large chariot force, violating the command of Deuteronomy 17. Interestingly enough, he even made the rebuilt city of Hazor the center of his chariots and horses. He forgot to trust God, and his kingdom was divided after his death. The prerequisite to victory is obedience. And so Israel, again, in this chapter, falls on the enemy suddenly, we're told, surprising them by the waters of Meron. Now, I don't necessarily want to give you a complete, geography lesson, but Meron is about 4,000 feet above sea level. In fact, it is an area that is not at all conducive to chariot warfare. If you have chariots, you need a lot of space. I know some of you drive small cars because you don't want to parallel park anything that's more than half the length of that space down there on Harper Road. Imagine parking a tank, and you kind of get the idea. A tank needs a lot of space to maneuver. You don't hear of tank battles going on in enclosed spaces, and you didn't know of chariot battles going on except in great wide open plains. They're almost useless in the mountains. And so Joshua and all the forces of Israel fall on them when they are in a place where the chariots are useless. But I suggest to you also that, although it's not in the text here, that the chariots were probably dismantled. That was the way they were transported about. They didn't drive chariots to the battle. They broke them down and piled them up on top of pack animals and carried them there. And as they were still moving, apparently, toward that great open plain, the plain of Esdraelon, or we call it Armageddon today. Armageddon is not just a battle, it's a place. As they were moving toward that location, hoping to set up this great battle against Israel where the chariots could be used to their best advantage, Israel falls on them and cripples the horses and burns the chariots, making them useless. Imagine the confusion that would have added to the encampment, and you can see why in verse 8 we're told that the Lord delivered this great army into their hands. And again, we've got to note that God's sovereign assurance of victory did not preclude the need for human activity. Joshua and the armies had to march for 5 days. They had to enter into the battle. They had to chase them all over northern Palestine to accomplish what God had promised. Now, some say that belief in a sovereign God makes human effort irrelevant. But Joshua knew better. He did not let go and let God. He did not sit back on his porch down there in Gilgal and expect God to take care of all of those enemies up in the north. But Joshua grabbed hold of God's promise, and he proceeded with boldness. Let me read you a quotation from Ralph Davis's little commentary. Divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth our effort, even to the point of reckless abandon. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us. Not a cloud that stifles, but an elixir that invigorates. I like that. And you know what? I like that reckless abandon part too, because I'm not prone to be very reckless, either in my personal life or in my spiritual life. We pray cautiously because we don't want to embarrass God or to be disappointed ourselves. We often live cautiously. We do not do what we think we ought because we're afraid. We don't act in obedience because we're afraid of the consequences. You see, we don't trust God. Israel pursued the enemy and scattered them all the way from the Mediterranean Sea, north of Hazor, to the east and to the west, and they destroyed the enemy. The writer says that they returned to Hazor. Apparently the king had escaped and returned to his city. And there they did to Hazor what they had done to Jericho and to Ai in the south. They totally burned it to the ground. They dedicated it to the Lord. You see, this one northern city, and the writer is very specific, this is the only city that was burned. Why? It was the greatest city. And as it is burned to the ground, it was a warning to all the others of the power of this God whom Israel worshipped and served. Destroyed entirely. But you might ask, why not the rest? Why just destroy one? Why not burn them all to the ground? Well, you see, God had also promised Israel as they wandered in the wilderness that they would live in cities which they had not built. And God was just preserving those for later. Joshua did it all, verse 15 tells us. He obeyed to the letter all that God had spoken to him through Moses. All that had been recorded, all of the commands of the Almighty, Joshua obeyed. And that brings us to the obedience of God's servant. Joshua's success was guaranteed if he obeyed. And he'd done it all. He'd burned the chariots. He'd hamstrung the horses. He had destroyed all the Canaanites. He'd done everything that God had commanded through Moses. Let me read you a couple of those commands. Numbers 33. When you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And God speaks again in Deuteronomy chapter 20. In the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Obedience meant destroying or expelling the native population of Canaan. Now we may find these commands strangely harsh and vicious, but it's because we don't understand and comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that infected Canaan. The scripture says that God left Israel in Egypt that they might grow to a great nation. But also, he left them there until the sin of the Amorites had reached its full. For 400 years, God allowed the people of Palestine to sin to the full brim of the cup. He had gave them every opportunity to pursue every lust and every wickedness and every evil. And when the time had finished, God brought in Israel to bring his judgment. Obedience for Israel meant destroying the native population of Canaan. We may not comprehend this. We may feel uncomfortable with this. But let me read you another quote. We arrogantly pride ourselves in being kinder than God, but we only prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness is. You see, the reason we would have been kinder, the reason we are real backwards, it would seem, is because we just don't understand sin. We don't appreciate sin in our own hearts, and we don't appreciate sin in the world. And let me tell you, if you don't have a daily gnawing at your heart and mind of the sin of our own nation, then you need to wake up. You need to be appalled at the decisions of the high courts. You need to be appalled at the actions of people in our own city and state. And if sin doesn't cause you to be appalled, then you don't even have any understanding of what the holiness of God is. It is the holiness of God that causes him to command that his people destroy the people of Canaan. And again, we've got to understand something here, that these Canaanites who were destroyed in this chapter and in the one before had the same opportunity as Rahab and as the Gibeonites to respond to their knowledge of Israel's God in faith and in repentance and to plead for mercy. They'd heard the stories too, you see. They knew about the crossing of the Red Sea. They knew about the miracles in the wilderness and the defeat of Sihon and Og, and that they had crossed over the Jordan and that they had destroyed Jericho and Ai and the southern coalition. They knew all this. They knew also that the God of Israel empowered them to be victorious, that the God of Israel had said, "You will destroy all the nations of the land." But instead of coming and pleading for mercy and casting themselves on the mercy and grace of Israel's God, instead they resisted God. And God hardened their hearts. And so they came out to make war against Israel. One commentator puts it this way: they chose battle rather than belief, fighting rather than faith. And so Israel destroyed them. Not because Israel was heartless and cruel, not because Israel was somehow substandard in their relationship with God, but because this was the will and the command of God. And you know, that principle carries over into the New Testament too. Remember the verses as Paul writes in Romans? The wages of sin is death. Now you say, wait a minute, that's not fair, God. But yet God has demonstrated his justice and his righteousness and his holiness by sacrificing his son on Calvary's cross. You see, in giving Jesus up to die in our place, God is telling us that sin cannot go unpunished. From the fall of Adam and Eve, God has told us that sin will bring death, and that those who don't take God seriously will suffer eternal punishment for their sin. As the nations of the north had every opportunity to respond in repentance, to throw themselves on the mercy of God, so you and I have opportunity. Over and over again, God in his graciousness shows himself to be good, shows himself to be holy, and offers us in Jesus Christ forgiveness of sins. And so many reject that and turn away. There is a model here as well for God's people in every age, a model of obedience. The chief characteristic of a servant is that he obeys his master's commands. And Joshua's choices and actions stood as a witness to all those who succeeded him, the judges and the kings, and to you and me too, as believers in Christ. What makes a model leader, you see, is not the size of his army, it's not the number of his chariots, it's not the opulence of his palace or the depth of his treasury. What makes a model leader is obedience to God's commands, an obedience that leads God's people to be faithful. The servant of God has no other standard than that of Jesus Christ himself, who said, "I always do what pleases the Father." See, rather than being an oppressive, unattainable responsibility, obedience is a liberating and an encouraging gift. Obedience to God frees me from all the other voices that are calling out for my attention and my time and my energy. It helps me to focus on the important rather than getting bogged down with the urgent. Obedience to Christ helps me to see clearly what God would have me to do today, and to walk boldly and courageously out into the world, even when others are disappointed in us because we haven't done what they wanted. Or even when the world says, "Practice your religion, but do it in private so it doesn't offend me." To go boldly into this world with courage, even against unnumbered foes, with the assurance that God is greater still. Let's pray. Father, we do pray these things in the name of your great Son, Jesus Christ, who has given himself in our place that we might give ourselves totally to you for your service. We thank you for the redemption that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Make us bold warriors for the cause of Jesus Christ. Give us courage to face the foes that stand before us, whether they are great or small, whether they come sneaking around from behind us or they confront us head on. Father, prepare us for the attacks of Satan and his kingdom, that we too might be victorious, that we might honor you through our obedience, and that through our obedience, others might be drawn to Christ. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.